According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth in the Scriptures comes, our growth comes through the Scriptures. This is day 333, and so we should be covering 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, and we will. We're going to be covering those. We did fall a little short last hour at the end of day 332, so I want to make sure that we can back up a little bit to chapter 4, make sure we didn't miss anything critical, and then we'll move right on into to chapter 5. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you once again just so thankful for 333 hours now, Father. Your faithfulness has shined forth, and we call upon that faithfulness once again to set aside distractions, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to lock in our thinking, Father, so we can worship you in spirit and in truth without interruption, without distraction, without the daydreaming or the wandering mind. Father, just keep our attention focused. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we introduced 1 Corinthians. We gave the material from Acts chapter 18 and 19 just as the backdrop, the material that Luke recorded. Luke leaves out a lot, though. There's details he doesn't put in there, including many of the conflicts and the other struggles that Paul will reference when he writes to these people, kind of with hindsight looking back. And so we've observed a number of those things. The biggest issue, though, in these early chapters with 1 Corinthians, the biggest issue is their divisiveness, the fact that the whole church was just scattered into four parts, and they were very divisive, very much schismatic in that regard. That's where we get the word schismatic, from the Greek schizo. And so you had a fourth of the church that were there were Paul fanboys, and a fourth of the church that was all for Apollos, and then there was a segment that was there for Peter. And then even the fourth segment, the ones that, you know, acted like they were holier than the others, they said, oh, we're of Christ. But still, okay, they were right as far as that goes, but all the indication is that they were just as divisive as the first three groups. And so the issue on divisiveness is what has to be addressed. And we need to be like-minded, and that's not like-minded with a cult leader. That's not just doing whatever your pastor tells you to do. You do what you're told, you think what you're told to think, and none of that, okay? The like-minded, when Paul says, I admonish you, I urge you that you all agree, that means that you agree with Christ. That means that you are in harmony with one another as the Word of God would shape you in that regard. And so, yeah, and then we get into the judgment seat of Christ material in chapter 3, and that's always too important to just race through, but we did. Gold, silver, and precious stones is what we're looking for because that's what's preserved. That's what is left over and amounts to a reward. Wood, hay, and stubble is what we don't want because that's what gets consumed. And all of it comes down to, I believe, the biggest clue that we have comes when we cross into chapter 4 and Paul is still continuing, really without a huge change of context, he's still talking about this future judgment that we're all going to face. Every one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And since judgment day, we're all under the same judgment, and we're all going to be there together, it makes no sense at all to be judgmental here and now. And to put yourself in the place of Jesus to do all the judging, right? I noticed that. You know, judgmental people like to be calling the shots and in charge of how they evaluate other people. But 1 Corinthians 4, 5 says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. You could rephrase that and say, stop judging one another. It's not time yet, and you're not the judge anyway. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness. I mean, fundamentally, we don't even know a fraction of everything that needs to be judged. And also, he will disclose the motives of men's hearts, which you and I are not equipped to even do. How do we look upon somebody's heart? How can we judge them the way God is going to judge, according to disclosing the motives of men's hearts? Then each man's praise will come to him from God. And I like that. I like that final phrase. I like the idea that the judgment seat of Christ is ultimately a praise exercise, that the items that are not praiseworthy are going to be burned away so that we don't have to look at them ever again, don't have to think about them ever again, don't have to mention them ever again. And then whatever is left over, whatever does remain, that will be the Father's praise on our behalf based upon what we did in the filling of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ with the right motives, all coming down to the motives of men's hearts. And that's the biggest dividing line right there. Because two Christians do identical external deeds, right? You can do something, and your brother in the pew right next to you can do the exact same thing. And yet one is rewarded and one is not. Because the motives were so opposed. The motives were so different. One person was doing it for his own glory, for his own praise, to show off, for his own... He wanted people to see how awesome he was, and so he was doing what he was doing to be noticed. And the other brother did it not to be noticed, but he did it because he loved Jesus and he had the right attitude and he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he was responding to the leading of the Lord. It really comes down to the motives. Are you in fellowship or out of fellowship? Are you walking in the light or walking in darkness? Because sometimes two believers can do identical earthly things, but under the different empowerments. All right. Then verses 9 through 13, demonstrating the apostles, and this is where we ran out of time, so a bit of sarcasm here, which I like. I speak fluent sarcasm, and so when he's talking to the Corinthians about how awesome they were, basically saying, man, you guys are great, I wish I was you, you know, he says, you're already filled, you've already become rich, you've become kings without us, you know, and part of their, you know, their shortcoming is they had this idea that they'd already arrived in this, you know, ultra super grace blessing status. He says, indeed, I wish you had become king so that we might reign with you. He says, that sounds like fun. I'd like to get on board that train to the land of make-believe that you seem to be involved with there. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all. And I went way too fast through this section. Let me tie it together and then we'll move on to this material here for today. But exhibiting us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And if you think about, you know, what did the prophets go through in the Old Testament, the judges, the priests, you know, any character from the Old Testament, and they did, they suffered and they struggled and they were involved in their day and age in the angelic conflict, but nothing like what the apostles now are dealing with as the church age unfolds. We do live in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And so the apostles, when he says, exhibited us apostles last of all, that's compared to everybody that's preceded them, as men condemned to death, we become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but of course you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but of course you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. And really, as he's describing this ministry of shame, we're supposed to take up our cross. We're supposed to despise the shame. We're supposed to follow the example of Christ. And the Corinthians in their prosperity gospel approach were just the opposite, really. They were living in this fantasy world as if somehow they're in the millennium already, and that's just not real, okay? To this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, and are homeless. So, you know, welcome to the job description. And for any critic today who thinks that the apostles just made up the New Testament and they made up the things about Jesus because they were trying to start a new religion, they were trying to break free from Judaism, or they weren't in it for the money and they weren't in it for the easy life that you would think. And, you know, if you're going to make up something for your own aggrandizement, it's not this, okay? Hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. We are slandered. We try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. That's my favorite verse right there. Scum of the world, dregs of all things. We need to put that on business cards and just introduce ourselves and say, here we are. We're in the body of Christ. All right. So I exhort you, be imitators of me, and for this reason I've sent you Timothy. He will teach you in a heartbeat how to be an imitator of Paul, because that's what he does. And some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. And there will be a reckoning, and he's going to determine their power. What demonic powers are they employing? What satanic lies are they listening to? For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Okay? There aren't that many references to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven once we get past the book of Acts, once we get into the Pauline epistles and the other epistles of the church. But this is one of the few ones. Keep in mind, when we teach the kingdom, when we preach the kingdom, we're not preaching it as at hand. We're not preaching it as if somehow we're producing it. Okay? We have to preach it accurately that it is delayed. That it is delayed and that it is future and that it will not come until Christ comes at second advent. And so we need to be teaching it accurately and living it accurately in the here and now. And then he gives them the option. What do you desire? Shall I come with you with a rod, or shall I come to you with love and a spirit of gentleness? He says, how do you want to do this? The easy way or the hard way? When I get there, we can do this a couple of ways, and you know, he's going to give them an option there. All right. So that introduces chapter 5, and that gets us caught up. So chapter 5, 6, and 7. In addition to the divisive issues, Paul's sources in Corinth also notified him of an arrogance in the local church that tolerated the presence of open sin in their midst. And it's just mind-boggling the mindset that would have tolerated such a thing. Not even unbelievers think this is right, and yet they were doing it and boasting about it, as if, wow, aren't we great? Aren't we the tolerant ones? Aren't we the, again, kings already and reigning in glory? And I believe this is a segment of the church that was so abusing grace that we can't even sin anymore because our sins are paid for. And so since it's all paid for, then it's, hey, whatever you want to do. And it's that attitude that Paul has to say, may it never be, when he writes the book of Romans, that says, we're not going to sin all the more so that grace can abound. Right? But that's what these guys were doing. Rejoicing over this man of incest, and how evil is this? So it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and such an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And this was probably Chloe's people again. They had been the snitches earlier that had informed Paul of some of the struggles, things that he needed to pray about, things that he ought to consider returning and dealing with. And so he gets these reports. It's not gossip. It's not slander. It is bringing spiritual snares to the attention of spiritual leadership so that the appropriate action can be taken. He goes on to say, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. And this is, I think this is even worse than the incest itself. This is worse than the unspeakable fornication. This is the church's reaction to the fornication. They're celebrating it. They're acting like, oh, isn't this amazing, right? As if, and I suspect the only reason or a huge reason for doing something like this is because maybe you've got your own form of fornication you can't wait to get started on, and if this meets approval with everybody, well then, hey, Katie bar the door. It's all wide open and whatever else that might happen here. So you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. Now I love this because this comes immediately after the chapter that we saw that said stop judging one another, right? And so we have both passages are true and both contexts are vital. That we don't act as the end-of-life judges, but we do have to judge, so as we have to have discernment within the congregation so that we protect the entire body, which means you have to cut off the gangrene. You have to remove the damage. You have to stop the destructive influences. All right. So we're not judging, but we're judging. Okay. And so sometimes we like to use different words just so we can keep them clear. Discernment. Okay, that's good. Discrimination. Ooh, that's bad. No, discernment. It means accurately judging. That means having clear scales. And it's not hypocritical either. Whatever standard you apply to anybody else has to apply to yourself as well. That's the judge not lest you be judged reality of Matthew 7. All right. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Boy, is there a lot of work to be done here. And we don't have time, but it's in the notebook, and we taught 1 Corinthians years ago. And there's a lot here dealing with this. And the dynamic that's at play, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst, right? There's a dynamic at play. When you miss class, when you're at home, you can get content on the replay, on the stream, or what have you. You can get information, you can listen to a message, you can watch a message, but it is different than the dynamic that is at work when we are assembled together live under the leadership of Jesus Christ as head of the church, under the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit, notice, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus. These gatherings are demonstrations of God's power here and now. And then the deliverance to Satan. Now, I've never found anywhere post-apostolic, I'm convinced that pastors today don't have this prerogative. Okay, I don't have this prerogative. I've never delivered anybody to Satan. I wouldn't know how to do it, and I wouldn't want to do it. Okay? This is not my realm. This is apostolic authority. The apostles were the direct agents of Jesus Christ. They had representative authority. I have delegated authority, and that's an important difference to be found there. He goes on to say, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? This is only going to get worse. You remove it now or it's a train wreck down the road. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. That's a fun class. How to be a lump. Okay? If you're going to be a lump, be a new lump. Okay? You've got to clean out the old leaven. As you are, in fact, unleavened. Right? You've had your bath. It's like when Peter wanted the whole bath thing again. He says, no. You've had your bath. You just need the foot washing. You are, in fact, unleavened. That's your position in Christ. So keep it that way with the confession of sin, with the temporary cleansing, with the removal of the leaven among your assembly. For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. There's a doctrinal study. Christ our Passover. This is huge. This goes a long way with showing us how to take an Old Testament doctrine, how to take an Old Testament theological reality, the Passover for Israel, and then how does that relate to us now in the church? What is our perspective? Well, this passage goes a long way to highlighting Christ is our Passover. The fact is, Old Testament animal ritual is shadows. We function in the substance. We function in the reality. So, therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, obviously, he's using these terms metaphorically, and we can adapt them and understand them on that basis, in sincerity and truth. So, clean out the old leaven. That man of incest, he's got to go. Quit tolerating him, quit celebrating him, quit boasting in how great it is of what he's doing. And what he's doing is not great. What he's doing is sinful, it's shameful, it's harmful, and it's an abomination of grace. If you think that our position in Christ excuses that kind of behavior, you miss the point of why he condemned sin in the flesh. We're supposed to be walking in the newness of life. It's not just grace, it's not just a do whatever you want to do and you still get to go to heaven when you die kind of thing. That's an antinomianism that just is unrestrained carnality that justifies itself by saying, hey, it's paid for, so why not? Evil. Evil, evil, evil. All right. So there was a church member committing incest with his own mother. Usually it's thought of as a stepmother. The congregation was arrogant and boasting about their toleration for such behavior. Arrogant in verse 2, boasting in verse 6. And really it is. It's a toleration and a celebration, which really points back to the fact that what we're observing in our generation isn't new, that has been around for a long, long time. They should have mourned instead, removing him from their assembly. And it is. It's sad when a believer suffers shipwreck, when a believer's not walking right, and when you have to remove somebody from the flock to spark that ultimate repentance. And remember, that's the last resort. Remember the teaching out of Matthew 18. You go one-on-one, you might win your brother. Go back with two or three. If he listens, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen, you know, it's the last resort where you tell it to the church. And then if he still doesn't listen, then he has to be to you like a Gentile and a tax collector. You have to part ways and disinvite him from ever returning until he does repent. Say, you're welcome back, but these are the conditions for when you do come back. And in grace, it's not legalism. It's grace that when these conditions are met, we'll be glad to welcome you back and slay the fatted calf. And the prodigal son gets played out again and again and again. So they should have mourned. Paul surrendered the believer to satanic affliction. Otherwise, we can call that the sin unto death. To preserve some blessing for him at the judgment seat. What an interesting phrase. The destruction of his flesh, so there's a physical consequence. His body is going to suffer. His body is going to die so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You talk about cutting your losses and minimizing the damage and the impact. The longer he lingers in this life, the more damage he does to his own soul. And really, he's going to face eternal consequences that are unimaginable with a soul that's that damaged, that ravaged, that impacted through this unrepentant carnality. It's a mercy of God that ends that sooner rather than later so that the damage is less, so that some preserved benefit can be enjoyed for all eternity. Yeah, this is a curious verse. This is one you want to kind of jot down and think about it once a month or every now and then. Just keep coming back to it and mulling it over and considering the what does this mean in the day of the Lord Jesus, okay, when we're accountable for the conclusion of the church age. Removal was also necessary for the preservation of the local church. Yeah, if you don't, if you leave that leaven in there, the whole church goes down in flames, and that's not good. All right. Verse 9, I wrote you in my letter. You say, whoa, stop. What are you talking about, Paul? I thought this was 1 Corinthians. You mean there was a letter before this one? Do we need to rename this one? Okay. There are multiple letters before, in the middle of, and after the two that we know of as 1 and 2 Corinthians. Okay. And I think there was significant correspondence back and forth from Ephesus to Corinth during this three-year span, and there was probably a lot of foot traffic too. I mean, a lot of people traveling, not just letters. So in a previous non-scriptural letter, Paul had warned the Corinthians not to associate with fornicators, coveters, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, and swindlers. Okay? Not an exhaustive list, but just for example. So I wrote you in my letter not to associate with fornicators. And I like fornication. I like the word fornication, okay? There's a scandal. But I like, just clip that little thing out, put it on the, that'll be a, never mind. The idea of an immoral person, is our culture has so watered down morality and immorality, and all seems to be just this kind of fuzzy gray area, and you can be a moral person even if you're completely reprobate and hideous. So, I don't like the language of moral and immoral just as a rule, because I think our culture has lost even the sense of what that's even about. And in particular, when the verb is pornuo or when the noun is pornos or porne, I mean, essentially, it's fornication is what it is. You're playing the harlot. From the Old Testament, it would be zana or zona. You're playing the harlot. You're fornicating. You are copulating outside of marriage. How blunt do you want me to get this afternoon? It's fornication is what it is, so call it that. Just call it that. I wrote you my letter not to associate with fornicators. He said, I did not at all mean with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. I mean, we can't just stop the planet and let me get off. We live in a fallen world. This is Satan's world, and we're surrounded by unbelievers everywhere you look at. What he meant by it when he said, don't associate with fornicators, he said, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. And so this is a church member. This is a brother in your church at Corinth Bible Church. This is, and remember, Corinth was like the pinnacle of debauchery, even worse than Rome in the ancient world. This was the largest temple to Aphrodite on planet Earth was right here in Corinth, 1,000 priestesses in this temple. And but a so-called brother, somebody that names the name of Christ, but they're living like a pagan. If he's a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Obviously, you have no spiritual life fellowship, but he says, you know what? You shouldn't even be having the temporal life fellowship. Don't even go to a ball game or drink a beer or just, there has to be something communicated to let that so-called brother know that we're called to sanctification, right? That was 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We are called to sanctification. He goes on to say, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Every lampstand needs to take care of its own business. And anybody that's beyond, including other Christians that are in other flocks, those flocks will deal with them. Right? We deal with us. And then for the pagan unbeliever out there on the street, God deals with them. Okay? That's not our realm. We're not here to whitewash the devil's world. We're here to fish in it. I think that was I misquoted it. That was a J. Vernon McGee quote where he said, I'm not called to clean up the cesspool. He said, I'm told to fish in it. And I think he was right. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So yeah, they thought he was talking about the unbelievers outside the church. Paul was talking about the professing believers within the church. Each local church must keep its own house in order. And when you don't, what do you end up with? You end up with Revelation 2 and 3. You end up with the seven churches, and Jesus Christ holds that shepherd personally accountable. He said, I got a long list of stuff you're not taking care of. And you better start taking care of it, or I'm going to, you know, remove your lampstand. And you know, it's Jesus Christ who fires the pastor. That's how that works. All right. So, this now leads into chapter 6. If we're going to be taking care of our own business, how do we take care of our own business? Do we use external means to take care of our own internal business? No. Again, they do their thing, we do our thing. So just as we are not charged with judging outsiders, neither should we turn to outsiders to judge between us. And this is a problem. When judges and lawyers and courts are involved, when you start getting these letters that are signed and notarized, when you start getting deputies knocking on your door to present papers to you, and think, what are we really doing? What is going on here? Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now, America is very litigious, and we're a lawsuit-happy culture, and we have been for a long, long time. But we didn't invent it. Okay, this has been around. I mean, the Romans didn't invent it either, but they mastered it. They were, as a culture, they were so centered on Roman law and the universality of Roman law that was their first recourse was, let's go to court and let's get a hearing on this. We shouldn't do that. How dare you? This is the language of how dare you. Okay? Do you dare? You're going to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? You're submitting yourself to a jurisdiction that has no jurisdiction. None. Right? You ever heard of standing? A lot of times a judge will throw out a case because they'll say, well, you don't have standing. And they say, you have no business before my court. Well, we get to do that the other way around. We can tell the judges that they have no standing in our business. Because we are a heavenly, eternal people, and they are so temporal. And they've got a function, but it's an earthly function. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? You should know that. He taught it. How can you not know that? The saints will judge the world. So there is a future that we're headed for. The bride of Christ is going to reign with Christ. We have a future. And even now, while we're in training, even now we're being prepared for then. You know, Jesus suffered what he suffered, and all that was equipping him for what's coming up. We suffer what we suffer, that's equipping us for what's coming up. Everything in the here and now, as we're being edified and equipped as we grow, this is getting us ready for what our function is going to be in glory, in the resurrection, in the kingdom. And that being the case, if the world is judged by you, or it will be someday, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Even now, while you're preparing for what's coming up, things in the here and now we should be able to resolve. We should be able to have the mind of Christ, to be like-minded, to have the wisdom and guidance that's available to us. We have every resource available. Ask, seek, knock, it's all right there. To constitute the smallest law courts. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So this is an argument from the greater to the lesser, the fact that this is what we're suited for, this is our destiny. So in the here and now, we should be able to at least take care of our own business. So So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account to or in the church? Yeah, whatever court you go to, you want to go to a small claims court, you want to go to a county court, you want to go to a state court, you want to go to the Supreme Court, I mean, whatever court you want to find, you can't find a court on this planet that has jurisdiction over the Zoe life, the spiritual life of Austin Bible Church. So yeah, matters of this life, this is the biotikos, related to the bios life. Don't confuse bios life and Zoe life. I think Thomas Jefferson, when he became president, there were different people that had come and were putting their names in for consideration for different appointments or jobs or different things. And there was one person there, and he didn't come to make a request, but he was just there. And I think Jefferson maybe was surprised that he wasn't making any requests. And so then he asked him, he said, well, how about you? What position would you want? And it turns out the man was a pastor. He was the pastor of a church. And Thomas Jefferson said, go back to your pulpit then. I don't have a position high enough for your calling. And it was really a nice reflection of bios life versus spiritual life and the difference between political, governmental leadership and shepherding a flock and tending souls for all eternity. And I probably messed up that quote a little bit, but I got to go back and reread that. All right. Anyway, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? That's no account, no standing. Okay? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? You know, in your congregation, you're going to have babes, adolescents, mature. You know, you should ideally have multiples of each age group. You should have, do you not even have one elder? You got to have one elder, don't you? Is there not one wise man who will be able to decide among or between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. And this is just sad. This is a tragedy. And you know, I'm not sure which was more shocking for him, the incest guy or the lawsuit people. You know, I mean, it's just blowing Paul's mind that such things are happening. Brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you. Before anything else happens, no matter who wins the court case, you are already losers by bringing it to start with. You have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? And this is a verse that's heavy on my heart right now, because we're considering, I don't know, it's curious to me. If the judge is going to dispatch a deputy to find me, I'm not hard to find. I'm streaming on YouTube 7 days a week. You know where I am. You want to serve notice for your legal paperwork that I'm not signing? Okay, come find me. And I'm not going to countersue, and I'm not going to go to court unless the judge arrests me. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Okay, if you want to do something shady and whatever, you think you're stealing from the Lord? Yeah, good luck with that. Okay? God will not be mocked. Anyway, let's get past that. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. The lawsuits you're bringing are wrong and defrauding, is what they are. So, yeah, turning to outsiders today. What is that? Now, the dividing line between believers and unbelievers should be clear. And I love this. There's a neat blessing here, and this gets abused. This text gets abused a couple of different ways. And so I just want to share it with you because I love it. I love this text, and to me, abusing it is unthinkable. You just preach it with the simplicity of what it's saying. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's the blanket statement. That's the header at the top. Unbelievers aren't getting into the kingdom. Jesus Christ personally sends them all to hell when he conquers at Armageddon. To enter into the kingdom of God, it's only believers, the born-again, regenerate believers that survive the tribulation, they're the ones that will enter into the eschatological theocratic kingdom. All right, but he goes on to say, Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So he made a blanket statement up top, and then he expanded it with some, for instance, illustrations of what the unrighteous do, what the unrighteous are like, what, you know, the unrighteous, not hard to spot, they're everywhere, okay? And if your particular flavor of unrighteousness didn't make this list, then just write it in there, okay? Pencil it in there and include yourself. We're all included on this. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, where this gets abused is confusing the position with the positional justification with the experiential, confusing the state with the actions, okay? Because the actions are illustrative, they're not definitive. Or if they are definitive, we need to make sure we're defining the way God defines. And that might be the better way to say it. So, So the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it doesn't matter what form or fashion of unrighteousness, it's all unrighteousness until you're saved by grace through faith, until you receive the righteousness of God imputed to your account. And so if you think your sin is worse than somebody else's or better than someone else's or God is going to respect one versus the other, not at all. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. So whatever form or fashion it takes. Now, the biggest issue, and I colored it yellow years ago, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Isn't that beautiful? So what this is saying is, whatever your position used to be, we all were sinners, but now we're saints in Christ. We were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified. So it's not, well, I gotta quit getting drunk. I gotta quit being an idolater. I gotta quit fornicating. I gotta quit committing adultery. It's not about stopping those things. And we tend to think of, well, you can't be a thief until you steal something. You can't be a drunkard until you get drunk. That it's defined that way, right? It's defined that way in almost all these sins, right? Nobody says, well, I was born with kleptomaniac tendencies. I have a kleptomaniac orientation, and so I can't help myself. I was born that way. It's right. It's normal. It's good. We should celebrate the thief lifestyle, okay? No, you're a thief when you steal something. You're a fornicator when you fornicate. You're a homosexual when you engage in homosexual sex. All of these things define what it means to be that until you get saved. And then it's no longer defined by the things you do. Because by grace through faith, you are now washed, sanctified, justified. Okay? Now, a believer can still fornicate, but he's not judged as a fornicator, because that judgment was placed on Jesus Christ. Okay? And Satan can appeal, and Satan can complain, and Satan can accuse, and he can say, that person's a fornicator. And Jesus Christ says, guilty as charged, but forgiven, because the payment's been made. He is not adjudicated as a fornicator. He is redeemed. And so this is one of the most beautiful verses anywhere in 1 Corinthians. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. So, we have a clear dividing line between believers and unbelievers. Now, since we are no longer like them, we should live appropriately as his possessions for his glory. And this is, again, going back to that man of incest who was not, using his salvation as an excuse for sin. It's just the opposite. Now that I am saved, I want a walk that's consistent. I want a walk that's compatible with my new nature in Christ, not my old nature in Adam. And so now we get this text here that starts to walk us through the what's appropriate for born-again believers in the church age. What is appropriate? What is our liberty? What is our freedom in Christ? It's not a freedom to fornicate. It's a freedom to serve. It's a freedom to love. It's a freedom in so many ways. So, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Two rules of thumb come out of this verse. Our liberty must be tempered by profitability, and our liberty must be tempered by mastery. Does this master you, or do you master it? Do you control your drinking, or does the drinking control you? Okay, who's calling the shots? Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Understand the design, understand the purpose, and glorify Christ in everything that you do. The food you eat, the beverages you consume, your spouse in marriage, all for the glory of Jesus Christ. And God has not only raised up the Lord, will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. And like I say, that man of incest was only one part of the problem, and there was a larger issue within the flock. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. And maybe they object and they say, oh, well, we're not marrying. We're just, you know, one time. You're joined together. You are one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Ooh, there's a study for you. The one spirit relationship, see? And this is what the world doesn't understand, is that the intimacy of a man and a woman together is not just bodies connecting. It's the spirit that connects. It's the soul that connects. It's a spiritual endeavor as well as a physical activity. So flee fornication. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. All right, this kind of is important too, because folks tend to say, well, all sin is sin, and it's all the same, and Jesus paid it all. Yes, he did. He paid it all, and every sin is falls short of the glory of God and would deserve the lake of fire, but not every sin is identical in terms of the damage that it does and the additional price that gets paid when such sins are pursued. Okay, so think about stealing or telling lies or other sins that are not fornication sins. Okay, but when you use your body to sin like this, when you fornicate with your body, then not only is it a sin issue, but it also is a sin against the body itself. And so there is additional damage that's done, additional price that gets paid, additional consequences assigned to the body that's doing those kinds of sins. Anyway, if nothing else, you got to realize it talks about every other sin and that something is unique about the fornicator. The fornicator, unlike any other sin, is sinning against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? That's another thing. You were redeemed, but you didn't redeem yourself. You were bought, you were purchased, you were brought out, you were rescued from the slave market of sin, and you did not rescue yourself. You did not buy yourself, you couldn't buy yourself. And so you don't own yourself. Who is it that bought you? What price did he pay? Who owns you now? Therefore, glorify. You've been bought with a price, an infinite price, a price that's inconceivable, the life of his own son. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Remember, we're told this. We're told that he condemned sin in the flesh. There's a reason why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's a reason why the work of redemption was done in the flesh on the cross. So important. All right. Perhaps the most difficult mastery issue is the mastery of our own bodies. Our redemption should be motivation for personal holiness. And again, it's the gift that motivates the action. It's the positional truth that motivates the experiential application, right? We're not trying to earn or deserve our salvation. We can't. But we were given our salvation by grace through faith. Now we want to live in appreciation, in response, in thankfulness, in a manner that's appropriate, in a manner that brings pleasure, not shame, to the one who bought us. It is very much a grace response to the grace gift that we have all received. I hope this makes sense. I hope this is coming through on this basis, that we don't, let me close that up, that we don't confuse. I drew this the other day, and I keep saying we need to do more of these. No. There we go. This one. You have the positional at the point of the cross, right? The positional truth. This changes your position. It takes you from being in Adam, and it puts you in Christ. You have a new position now in Christ. That is positional truth. You can't earn that. You can't deserve that. You can't buy that. You can't. That's all by grace. Then comes the experiential. In other words, the experience. What follows? What follows the positional truth? Well, now we have the experiential truth. Now we have the work out your salvation with fear and trembling truth. Now we have the outworking of your faith truth. Now we have, and this is faith alone, this is faith and works. That's the book of James. Okay? You don't want to have the workless faith. That's dead faith, right? You have to, you're living that faith out. Again, not to earn anything or deserve anything, but because it's appropriate, it's fitting, it's a response in gratitude to what you've received by grace. So phase one, phase two, phase three, because then you have the ultimate sanctification, the ultimate reality when we're absent from the body and at home with the Lord. Then faith becomes sight and we have the glories to be revealed in the future. Anyway, this whiteboard is important. I should give this a name and save it and put a shortcut on the desktop and maybe even draw a cleaner picture of it someday. So you've been bought with a price. That's your positional truth. Didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. It's all grace. Thank God you've got it. Now, therefore, in consequence, in response, in appreciation, glorify God in your body. Crosses now into chapter 7. Beginning with chapter 7, Paul addresses a number of questions that the Corinthians had written to him about. Okay? More back and forth, more correspondence that preceded 1 Corinthians. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, we don't know it, we don't have a copy of it, it's not in our Bibles, right? But there was plenty of prior correspondence, and they had questions. This is not Chloe's people that are ratting on them or snitching them out. This is the questions that they had as a flock, and they said, hey, let's send a letter to Paul, and let's ask him about this, okay? And there'll be several of these in the upcoming chapters here, but concerning the things about which you wrote, the first one on the list, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay, we start with that. All right, makes me laugh sometimes. All right, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Why? Because women have cooties. No. All right. Why? And when he says touch a woman, we understand that's not just touching. They had a question about sex. They had a question about men and women and what constitutes fornication. And imagine, you know, maybe there were a few of them that were curious about the incest guy. And, you know, a few of them were like, well, what about the priestesses in the temple? And a few of them were like, and the bigger issue, too, is that they've got their own wives and they also have the hetera. They have the concubines. They have the mistresses that they could lease or rent or what have you. Now, so they wrote a question about this. And the answer is comprehensive and the answer fills the whole rest of the chapter. This is a discourse on premarital, marital, non-marital. This is a discourse on marriage and divorce. This is a discourse on celibacy. He puts a whole lot into this chapter, but it all starts with, is it good to not touch a woman? And evidently, and we'll see this in the context here, evidently there was a certain segment of the group that said, we can solve the whole sex problem. Let's just stop. All of it, forever, even inside marriage, okay? Just nobody ever again ever have any more sex, and if nobody ever has any more sex, then there will never be any more fornication. And Paul says, okay, that's too far, hold on. And he said, you're going to have more fornication, and here's why. Okay, because this is one of the things that marriage was designed to provide for. Not the only thing. Not the only thing, but this was one such aspect. All right. So because of fornications, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. And I don't know how to be more blunt than that, but it's one-to-one. It's a man and a woman. And the man has his. That's proprietary. That means belonging to him and nobody else. And each woman has her. Again, that's proprietary. He belongs to her and nobody else. It is mutually exclusive. Each man is to have his own wife. Each woman is to have her own husband. And the having is not just having, it's having, okay? If you know what I mean. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. That means sleep with her. That means have sex. That means bless her. And likewise, also the wife must fulfill her duty to her husband. This is the design. And when you break this design, that's what takes you into all the damage and destruction that this world has invented related to the non-marital abuse. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. See, when you're single, you have maximum sovereignty over your being. How you think, you're in the image of God, no one can own your thoughts. You're in the image of God. No one should own your body. Slavery is another issue. Okay? But then marriage does two things. It puts two people together that now have to surrender some sovereignty. Because they now you got two sin natures together, and two become one, but they still have the two sin natures. And now you've got competing interests. Now you have to give and take. Now you have to work it out. Now you've got my sovereignty and your sovereignty, and how does that balance? How do we serve one another in this way? And as far as the sexual activity goes, you lose all of your sovereignty because they have it. And they lose all of their sovereignty because you have it related to one another and the enjoyment of the marital relations. And if you abuse that, it's theft. It's deprivation. It says in verse 5, stop depriving one another. Or it's a term of fraud. It's like you're investigating tax fraud or investigating business fraud or some kind of other defraudment that takes place. Depriving is an okay word, but defrauding would be maybe a better, might be a better expression. So stop defrauding one another, depriving one another, except by agreement for a time. Now, there might be a season, there might be an occasion, there might be an event, there might be something going on in life when you decide, you know what, we're gonna focus on the Lord, we're gonna do prayer and fasting, we're gonna knuckle down on our spiritual endeavors. We've kind of drifted in our prayer life, we've kind of drifted in our church attendance. So we wanna have a revival in our marriage. We wanna have a revival in our spiritual walk. And so you gotta agree on that, husband and wife together. And for a time, I think I recommend you pre-arrange that for ahead of time so that you know what the boundary is and you know what the deadline is. And then in that exercise, you can come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of control. So once this season is complete, once your spiritual life is back on track, once your prayer life is back where it should be, devoting yourselves to prayer, all of that's accomplished what it's accomplished, then go to bed. Right? It's over. We're back to normal married life now. Otherwise, Satan is going to come along and those temptations are going to get started. But this I say by way of concession, not a command. I wish all men were even as I myself am. Paul now, at this stage of his life, was celibate. He was unmarried. He was content in his travels, in his ministry, in his life. He wasn't looking to remarry. I believe he was previously married. I believe that you can't be a voting member of the Sanhedrin unless you're over 30 and married. Those are two of the requirements for being a voting member of the Sanhedrin. But at this point, he's not married. But he says, you know, not everyone can handle that. Celibacy is not for everybody. each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows. Curious the expressions that are used here, because you can be unmarried as a single person, you can be unmarried as a divorced person, and then also to the widows. And in this context, if you want to get more notes on this, the 1 Corinthians notebook has that. But this unmarried is not a virgin. We'll see the virgins in a few more verses. This is a divorced person and to the widows. It is good for them if they remain even as I, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Okay, again, fornications that God has made provision for those needs. All right, then he gets into the married. I better make sure I'm not losing myself here in these notes, but the Paul confirmed the Corinthians' view that celibacy was good for unmarried people. Yeah, celibacy is great for unmarried people. It is good not to touch a woman if you're not married to her, okay? You know, all single people. Or put it this other way. Without marriage, what right do you have to the marriage bed? It's referred to as the marriage bed in Hebrews 13. Anyway, we'll talk about that as well. Yes, married people were not expected to be celibate. Single people were, but not married people. Not expected to be celibate, except for specific periods of time for spiritual purposes. Unmarried people, generally not gifted with capacity for celibacy. There's very few. Jesus even hinted at it in Matthew 19, those that make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Marriage is provided for the normal human sexual needs. That's the design. It has been the design since Adam and Eve. Unmarried people are blessed with the opportunity to have undistracted devotion to the Lord, but it is not a sin to get married. If God put you in that place and he wants to use you in that capacity, then praise God and glorify the Lord in everything that you do. But it's not a sin to get married. Paul offered some specific marriage instructions, building on the Lord's teaching concerning marriage and divorce. And really, verses 10 through 16 here is a restatement of what Jesus said, and what Jesus said was a restatement of what Moses said. And so you really need to take Deuteronomy 24 and Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, synthesize them together to have the best understanding related on marriage and divorce. So to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. That is, because as soon as she's remarried, there's no reconciliation possible. You cannot remarry a former spouse if they've married in the meantime. The husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. I say, not the Lord. So now what he's doing is he's going beyond Matthew. He's actually providing additional context beyond the limited scope of what Jesus was dealing with. I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. So this is something that wasn't even contemplated in Jesus' ministry. Well, what if my wife's an unbeliever? What if I'm saved and she's not? Can I divorce her then? Okay? And you realize this is a circumstance that really is we have to address it here in the body of Christ. We have to address this in the church because our stewardship is 100% dependent upon our salvation. If you're not saved, you're not in the church. You might have an earthly church membership somewhere. But if you're not born again, you're not in the body of Christ. You don't have a stewardship function in the body of Christ until you are born again. That wasn't the case in Israel. All you had to be was Jewish. Your parents were Jewish, you're Jewish, you live in Israel, you're part of Israel's stewardship, whether you're saved or not saved. Anyway, this idea about, well, she's an unbeliever, I want to divorce her. Well, if she consents to live with him, don't divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not divorce him. Send her husband away. Which, by the way, was not really an option under Mosaic law. It seemed to be one-sided that the husband could give her a certificate. There's never any indication that she could give him a certificate. All right. He goes on to say, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, not saved, but there's a temporal blessing that happens with at least one believing spouse. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. The family blessings for children if at least one parent is born again. But if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. You can't control what the other person does. And that's the whole reason for divorce in the first place. Because of hardness of heart, divorce was included in the permissive will function of Mosaic law. The brother or sister that's been abandoned, they're not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. I love that verse. It's sad to me, though, that how many denominations, churches, I think it's Roman dogma as well, that you are under bondage as far as they're concerned, that you can't remarry. You're under bondage because in the eyes of God, you're still married to that person that left you. Okay, that's not what Jesus was saying. That's not what Moses was saying. That's not what Paul was saying. But that's how it gets perverted. It's just, I hate it. We're not under bondage. For how do you know, a wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, a husband, whether you will save your wife? Maybe you will, maybe you won't. That's in the Lord's hands. All right, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this matter let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches, whether you were circumcised, not circumcised, free or a slave, married or not married, you are in the life circumstances right now where God wants you. And if he changes it down the road, great. But if he keeps you where you are, great. Just stay faithful, keep serving the Lord. If you can become free, okay. Were you called as a slave? Don't worry about it. If you're able to become free, okay, well, do that. All right. And concerning virgins, again, I have no command of the Lord. I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. So this is the virgin, unmarried, never married. I think then it is good, in view of the present distress, it is good for a man to remain as he is. The church age is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, and it may be that God's going to call more people in the church age to a celibate life of missionary service, just in contrast to prior dispensations. But it's not a sin if you get married. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. If you marry, you've not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. God, yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. I've done 36 weddings, and I've always wanted to put that verse in there, and I haven't done it yet. But it's like, welcome to marriage. You will have trouble in this life. All right. And then we get down here to be heavenly minded, and all right, well, I'm going to run out of time again. All right, well, this is the fast version. There is the slower version. I think we took 24 hours to teach this chapter. I know there's, yeah, and Moses and Liz just went through this actually as part of their preparations for December. And yeah, going through all of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and going through the exegesis and the detail and all the thing. And it's remarkable, isn't it, that the marriage of divorce, the doctrine of marriage is given to single people and the doctrine of divorce is given to married people. Because they're the ones that have to make the right application. So, all right, well, I'm out of time. Let's take a break. We'll come back at 3:30 for our fourth hour. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace and faithfulness. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.